We are launching today Daniel chapter 1, and let me give you a roadmap just for those of us who think systematically about how this is all going to fit together. Number one, we're going to look today in Daniel chapter 1 at the culture trap. The trap that is at play in our culture today is very, very similar to the trap that's at play in Daniel's culture. And I want to articulate that trap, and then I want to talk from Daniel's life in Daniel chapter 1 on how to follow God through the culture trap. Okay, so that's as simple as it is. We're looking at the culture trap and then how to follow God through that culture trap. Now, if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, you picked a great, I'd say Sunday to come, but if I could be so bold as to say a series to come along to. Because this is going to give you a window into how our faith as Christians practically influences our lives. It really does. How our faith as Christ followers betters society. But here's the thing as to how your culture is influencing your life. We all love to think that we live the most original lives, but the truth is our culture is discipling all of us. Irrespective of what you believe, your culture is shaping you. And I hope to show that to you today so that if you're a Christ follower, you start to live a little bit more discerningly. And if you're not a Christ follower, you start to live a little bit more troubled because you begin to realize, man, culture is shaping me. I'm not so much a product of what I desired, but culture has been shaping even what I desire. I don't want to live like a jellyfish in the tides of culture. I want something more. And I want to present to you Jesus as that something more. Let's have a look. Daniel chapter 1, the culture trap. One last thing. Hey, why not think about taking one or two notes on your smartphone. Don't write down everything I say, but there's going to be one or two action steps and one or two key points that I think would be pertinent to write down and to come back and revisit today. So think about that as we go. I won't think that you're WhatsApping somebody. Okay, does that make sense? We're all right with that. Let's go. The culture trap, Daniel chapter 1 and reading verse 1 and 2 for context here. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So there's a king of Judah, his name is Jehoiakim. He's reigning in Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, came and surrounded the city, the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, so all of Jerusalem, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Let's pray together, and then let's unpack this text for our lives. Father God, would you come this morning, we pray, and speak to us. I pray for every person here today, God, that as a very ordinary human being speaks a very extraordinary message or word from your Bible, Lord, would you speak to us in a way that shapes our lives and helps us live in a better way in our culture, but a more God-honoring way in our city as well. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, here's the context. For years, at the time of Daniel, the king of Assyria was the Assyrians were the global superpower. They were in allegiance with Egypt. So you had this empire on the south, this empire on the north, in allegiance together, Assyria dominant, Egypt dominant. And Jehoiakim, the king of Israel, was this fancy word we don't use it much today. It's called a vassal. He was the vassal of Assyria, which meant that he was allowed to be king of Jerusalem and Israel as long as he was loyal to Assyria, right? If he stepped out of line, they'd have to come and have words and sort that thing out. But what happens now is one of the people who were initially allegiance with Assyria breaks rank, and Nebuchadnezzar gets a vision for this new superpower that he would like to kind of lead the charge on, and a new global superpower is born, the Babylonians. And so there's a bit of conflict now between the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and the Egyptians, and Nebuchadnezzar leads the Babylonian army to Israel, to Jerusalem. And they surround it and they besiege it. And they take Israel, they take Jerusalem, but Nebuchadnezzar allows Jehoiakim to live on as his vassal now. Now here's the thing, you would think that in trying to take over the world, the strategy, or I would have thought, would be annihilation, right? You move in there, you take them out, you take their space, you leave behind your guys, and then you go and you conquer the next place, right? It's annihilation. You take them out. That's what you would think they do. But you see, this is why they were so much more successful at this than I would have been. Conquest was their business. They knew that the best strategy to take over the world was not annihilation, but rather assimilation. You see, if we can, rather than destroy them, if we can get them to think we are better than what they were, and there is a life we can offer them that's better than their life, that our ways are better than their ways, and they would choose to opt into who we are, then we, rather than destroy them, we absorb them into who we are, and they opt in, and we've got their hearts. The strategy of Nebuchadnezzar was assimilation. And so Nebuchadnezzar takes something of the articles of the temple, and he carries them off, not so much as plunder, but then he puts them into his temple, the temple of his God, as a way of saying, you thought your God was the big deal. Let me show you the real God, because I beat you and my God beat your God. And so let me take your artifacts, put them in my temple as a way of assimilating you guys into us. And I've done it at a God level, but now I want to do it at a people level. And so now Nebuchadnezzar begin setting what I want to call today the culture trap. Boom, boom, boom. Right? The culture trap. This is how he resolves to assimilate the Jewish people into his empire. Let's read from verse 3 to 7 as we look for the culture trap. And then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief of the court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility, the wealthiest, the most well thought of, esteemed, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing an aptitude for every kind of learning. We had Michael Mole preaching here a few weeks ago, hey? Ringing some bells. Showing an aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. We jump to the next slide. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego. Okay, the first thing I want us to see this morning in the culture trap is that there are three battles. We'll unpack them in a second, but let me put them on the table first. Aspiration, education, and identity. In order for Nebuchadnezzar to cause this people to assimilate into the Babylonian culture, he uses three fronts that this is happening on. Aspiration, education, and identity. Aspiration, what you long for, what you aspire to. Education, what you know and what you believe about the world. And identity, who you are. I know they're linked, but I think these three words give us handles in the way we grapple with these things. The first front is aspiration. What do you aspire to? What do you long for? What do you desire? And so what he does is he takes the cream of the crop. He takes the best of the best. The ones in Israel whom everyone thought, I wish my life was like so-and-so, right? I wish I looked like so-and-so. I wish I lived like so-and-so. I wish I was like so-and-so. All the front page of the magazine of the Jerusalem Times people, right? That's who he took. And he takes them in. And then he seeks to assimilate them. Because Nebuchadnezzar understood that if I can get these people to assimilate, then everyone in the ordinary folk, so to speak, will see them and think, oh man, I wish I could live that life. I wish I could live that Babylonian high life. I wish my children could live in a world like that and live a life like that. And he appeals to their aspiration. You tracking with me so far? It's aspirational, the culture trap. And so he fed them well from the king's table. He gave them attractive clothes from the king's wardrobe. He let them live a life so attractive and desirable that he put them in positions of prominence so that everyone could see them and aspire to be like them and think, I wish I was not Daniel, not Hananiah, but I wish I was Belteshazzar. I wish I was Abednego. And that's, he captures their aspirations. The second front that this battle happens on is education. What you know and what you believe, right? He educated them for 3 years as a way of undermining the way they thought about the world. As a way of saying, I know you thought about it like this, but what if it was actually like this? And so he seeks to undermine what they know and what they believe in about the world, changing their worldview. And the third front that this happens on is an identity level, the way you think about who you are. And so they went into Babylon as Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. And then they got their new lives. Daniel, we'll get the new names, but their old name, Daniel, meant God is my judge. God is the judge. Daniel meant that. In our world today, names don't seem to carry as much meaning as what they did then. But when you knew your name was Daniel, God is judge. You, every time you heard that name, God is sovereign over all the world. God is over everything that's happened before. He's over everything that will happen into the future. My life is lived before him, and even those who live around me are under God's judge, etc. You know, he had this great narrative that he was living in. Hananiah meant Yahweh is gracious. Mishael meant who is what God is. In other words, is there anyone like God in all the world? Azariah, Yahweh has helped. When I look back past, the past tells a story of God's faithfulness to me. And so what Nebuchadnezzar does is he gives them new names. You used to be God is judge, but now you are Belteshazzar, you know? And what he's doing effectively is he's changing the story that they are living out of. Every one of us today lives out of a story. For Daniel, they would have gone into exile thinking, well, he did say there that the Lord handed over Jerusalem. Daniel understood the story he was living out of was, you are a chosen child of God, placed to be a light to all before, that forever into the past before God has been at work, forever into the future God will continue to work, and your life is located here in what God's great story of what he's doing. But the idea behind Nebuchadnezzar was undermining that. Instead of living out of that story, you are a young rising star climbing the ranks of a new empire, building an extraordinary life for yourself. And what happens is he's trying to undermine their identity. I wonder, do any of us here relate a little bit to that today? As South Africans living in Cape Town in this moment, we find ourselves living in a post-Christian world, don't we? A post-Christian world. The culture of our day is not in allegiance with our God, and it's trying to assimilate us. We are very much living in a modern-day Babylon. And the same three fronts that culture, the culture trap was at work in Daniel's life, is at work in your life and in my life. These same three battles, the battle for what you aspire to, for your aspirations, is taking place in your life. What do you long for? There's an assault going on at the level of your desires and your longings all day through social media, through magazine covers, right? I'm not talking about Farmers Weekly magazine covers either, but these beautiful pictures of wonderful people, of extraordinary lives, of amazing holidays, of all these things that you could have, right? Pinterest is just describing picture after picture. So even some smiles from the younger people this morning saying, yeah, I get it, of the good life that waits out there for us, right? Instagram, of all the things that other people are doing. And the message is subtle, but the message, remember, if you're not a Christ follower, this is relevant, very relevant to you as well. The message is constantly that the good life out there could just be yours if you would just buy this product, do this thing, go on this holiday, go to this place. That's what's waiting for you. And all the whilst, think of your heart, the whole time we're becoming more and more dissatisfied with our own lives, anxious that we're missing out on something, that life is passing us by. We cannot get back that time, and we haven't done that thing, and we better do that thing, and we better start moving towards that thing. And it's creating a horrible angst in our hearts. I wonder if you can identify in some way with the battle of aspiration. The second battle is the battle for what we know and what we love. This is the culture trap. Culture undermining what we know and what we believe. Our modern world has convinced us that truth is relative. that every individual can have and can create their own truth. That truth is a personal thing, and it should be held loosely, and it should be held lightly. Because there's no such thing as absolute truth, and you've just got to believe what makes you happy, right? The great philosopher Pharrell Williams. Didn't he say that? Clap along if you believe that happiness is a truth. Didn't he say that? Clap along. I'm not going to sing. I'll just distract you all. There's this undermining of what you know. No. That's just a small part of life, et cetera, et cetera. The Half-Truth series we've just done was just extraordinary for so many of us because we realized how the culture in which we lived has infiltrated what we believe and how we think about the world, hey? And it does. And that's exactly what was going on in Nebuchadnezzar's world, but it's happening in your life and in my life. We live in the world of the culture trap. It's crept into our beliefs. So the last one, how do we define ourselves? What story are you living in right now? I read that quote. I was thinking about it after last week. N.T. Wright said, when you responded to the call to worship today, you stepped into the true story of the whole world. That is the story of the world. It's God's great story. All of history declares it. All of the future declares it. But I wonder, is that the great story that you're living out of in your life? Is that the narrative by which you're living? Maybe you've experienced this. You've gone to a shopping mall. And you get to the shopping mall, and you've got a shop that you're looking for. But it's like a big shopping mall, maybe far over the mountain, Canal Walk, right? And you know there's a shop there you have to get to. But you don't know where it is in the mall. So what do? You go to that little board, right? And there's like a map with all the levels of the shopping mall. You know the one? But then there's that big red arrow that says, you are here, right? And then you locate yourself. And once you've located yourself in that great mall story, you know where you need to go. Every one of us has got a story that you locate yourself in. Culture is telling it to you every day. And I'm asking you today, what does your story look like? Are you living as a chosen child of God, placed in this moment of history to play your part in God's great and glorious plan to redeem the world? Or are we living in some kind of choose your own adventure as you progress to a better life? Just think about it for a second. I know this is heavy, but it's very real. The world of Daniel is very similar to the world of Cape Town in 2019. Okay, hopefully we feel a little bit unsettled. We all feel a little bit uncomfortable and settled now. Good. Let's shift our attention to how do we follow God in the culture trap? How do we follow God in the midst of the culture trap? And I want to read from verse 8 to verse 21 together, and then we're going to look at four things we can do to navigate these muddy waters as Christ followers. Here we go. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you. We can skip to the next one there. And Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and drink and water to drink. And then compare your appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to do this and he tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. And so the guard took away their choice food and the wine, and they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables instead. Still got to get my head around this one a little bit. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And at the end of the time set by the king to bring them into service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the enchanters of the whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. So how do we follow God in the midst of the culture trap, right? Can you feel this and see this culture trap at play in your life? This is the world in which grannies and grandpas, your grandchildren are growing up in. Moms and dads, your children are growing up in. Human beings, every one of us is living in this world. We live in a culture that wants to assimilate you, re-educate you, and to cause you to see your identity in a new way. How do we navigate this as Christ followers? Four things. Number one, settle your identity in God alone. Settle your identity in God alone. Assimilation for these guys was intense. They were given a Babylonian education. They were to live in a Babylonian court. They were to live as the bright, young, upper-class Babylonians. The meat that they were given to eat was probably like not like kosher food that they could eat, right? It was probably pork ribs or something, bacon, which wouldn't fly with these young Jewish boys. And so there was some pressure there. They changed their names. They became eunuchs. They became eunuchs. That's not a snip, that's a chop, hey? meant laying down your career. Thank you. Just gagging here. It meant laying down your career. It meant laying down your future, laying down your children, your family. And if I'm honest with you, putting myself in Daniel's shoes, probably be more upset about losing my name, my family inheritance, my family jewels. Literally, you know, figuratively. But that's not where Daniel chose to make his stand, was it? I mean, he could have said, no, you can't do, you can do anything, but not. That's not where Daniel made his stand. What was more important to Daniel than his personal identity as Daniel's stuff, his hopes, his dreams, etc., was his identity as God's ambassador in the world. For us, it comes down to, again, what story are you locating yourself in? The overwhelming story of our culture that we're tempted to locate ourselves in and to live out of is my story. For Daniel, that was Daniel's name, Daniel's dreams, Daniel's family, Daniel's hopes. But rather for Daniel, his life was located in God's story. God, you're doing something in the world. God, you handed us over to the Babylonians, but I know you're at work. What is it that you are doing in this world? And how is it that I serve this moment, this cultural moment? And how do I play my part in your great story? And so I ask you today, what story are you living in? What is the story that captivates your mind? That it's such an important question because it's not something that you think about in your life. You walk around going, "What story am I living?" Okay, no. But what happens is every decision you make, every step you take is kind of being magnetized according to the particular story with which worldview track that you think you're on. And unless we think through this thing, unless we settle our identity as God followers in this moment in history, serving what God is doing, we will get suckered into the narrative that our culture is sending us. And so my plea for you this morning is that, like Daniel, to locate yourself in God's story. If I can give you one action step on this point, it's to take the next 30 days and to journey every morning when you wake up, open this book and spend 15 minutes reading it, but reading it in such a way as you're saying, God, reprogram my heart away from my own story into your great story. I want to find my identity in you. Moms and dads, do this with your kids, because the world is not playing it, although we don't feel it all the time, the world is not absent from trying to shape us. It is exerting itself on us. But because we're living in it all the time, we don't feel it, you know? This needs to help us to work out who we are. Anyway, enough on that point. Number two. Number one is settle your identity in God alone. Number two, live discerningly daily. There were many things in the culture of the day that Daniel could go with. Not everything in culture we need to reject, absolutely. But there were some things that he couldn't go with. And so we need to, like Daniel, be wide awake as to the pressures around us and firmly resolved to not be pushed in a way that displeases God. Here's the way I want us to think about this. Have you ever eaten a piece of fish and there was a bone that was stuck in the piece of fish? Anyone maybe? And that thing jabbed you in the mouth, right? Oh, or you ate a piece of boerewors and there was like a little solid piece that snuck in there. You've done this, I'm sure, hey? And you nearly thought, oh, did I break my tooth on that, you know? How did you have the second bite? Hey? You know, like it tastes nice, but I'm a bit nervous there's something inside you that's going to spike me, right? You all can relate to that feeling. I think that's how Daniel went into Babylon. He kind of went in there going, yeah, there's some stuff in here we can live in. There's a culture, there's a lot of good in this culture, absolutely. But man, there's also some stuff in here that's going to spike me. And so I think just try and find that physical feeling and that trepidation almost, that caution with which you're about to approach that next mouthful, right? That's the kind of way to live discerningly in our culture. Is we need to live in our city and in our culture a little bit like you're eating a fish cake that hasn't been made too well, right? You engage with it, but there's this caution in the back of your mind. You're evaluating all the time. Is this what I want to do, you know? And you spit out the bones and then you keep the good stuff, right? We don't swallow that thing hook, line, and sinker. We engage a little bit, you know? We think through it. How do we do that, though? It's hard to do in the moment because we're so used to swimming in this water. You know, we're so used to living in this that it's quite hard in the moment to work it out. So what do you do? I want to put to us another action step. This is why I was saying it's good to take notes because of the reading the devotion. But the second one is this. What about starting a new practice in your life? Maybe you do this already. The last 5 minutes or 10 minutes before you go to sleep, before you open your book and read. But you take 5 or 10 minutes at the end of the day. Maybe for some of you, you like to write. For others of you, just to think and prayerfully ask yourself this question of reflection. I mean, it's really just the discipline of reflection I want to put to you. As I live today, did I please God today? Or was there anything I did that was displeasing to Him? And you just create that culture of reflection. It's not that you just don't go through life just assuming all the time, you know? But you pause and you reflect. Hey, was there anything I did today that was particularly pleasing to God, or was there something that was displeasing to God? And then you've got a moment to prayerfully repent, etc., or thank God for that. Does that make sense? I think if we began to do that every night, what you're doing is you're starting to just reflect through the day. You might not get it right in the moment, but when you call it and you flag it, you get it right tomorrow, you know? And you get it right enough tomorrow, there's this track record of living totally differently. And so the one is of a morning devotion, and the second one is of an evening reflection, right? A morning devotion and evening reflection. We live discerningly daily. Then you will find in the day, there will be some times when you have to cut with culture. This is a chapter where Daniel cuts with his culture. He says, you're all eating this, but man, I don't think it's godly. I'm going to eat this. How do we do that? How do we cut with our culture well? This is very practical for us. When we cut with culture, we do it clearly, but we do it courteously. We do it clearly, but we do it courteously. Daniel resolved not to adopt the ways that displeased God, that disobeyed God's laws. But he didn't become aggressive. He didn't become like arrogant all over social media. I don't believe. How can everybody? Da, 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 you know what I mean? There was a measure of humility in him. He wasn't insulting of other people. He also never expected the Babylonians to live his ways. He didn't put his conscience onto them. I think as Christians, sometimes we can do ourselves our own disservice when we, as believers, sometimes put our convictions onto other people. We forget our convictions are rooted in our faith and our belief. And it's almost unfair. It's unreasonable to expect someone who doesn't carry that conviction to live in your particular way as well. And so Daniel shows us a way where we combine wisdom, where we're decisive and we cut with culture, but we do it with courtesy as well. He does it. He says, okay, but let's set up a test here, and at the end of this time, we'll evaluate how we're doing. You know, he does it courteously. He doesn't just say, I can't believe you do that. I will never, et cetera, et cetera. You know what I'm saying? And so, it reminded me, there was a story I heard a long time ago. I think Taryn probably told it to me, but it was actually Julie Williams who lived this out. Julie was leading the congregation with Taryn over the mountain that planted us, for those of you who don't know her. But she was a copywriter in a marketing agency, and she was asked to join an ad campaign, but it was already quite far formed. They already had an idea that they were going to pitch. They were just working it, and they brought her in towards the end, and the ad campaign was for a luxury car. But they had resolved as a company they were going to pitch this ad in such a way that it marketed this luxury, well-known motor car, but by doing it in like a kind of hyper-sexualized way, right? You've probably seen like a motor car or motorbike advert done in like a kind of hyper-sexualized way. It's a big thing that happens. And this didn't sit well with her. She went home that day and she thought, oh, I just don't have peace about how this is. What am I going to do? So she went home and she prayed about it. And this is what she did. She didn't just say, she prayed about it and said, I'm not going to do this. And so, guys, please take me out of this. And there's a place for that as well. Let me be clear. There's a place for that. Here's what she did. She worked. She took the best of her thinking, the best of her education. She went and she created that night into the night, into the late hours of the morning. She created another concept. And that morning meeting arrived at work and said, guys, I know this is the way we've been working. I know this is the way we've been thinking. But can I pitch you something different? And she pitched to them an alternative way of marketing this car. And the company went for it. The net result is they won, and I'm not a marketing guy, so I don't know what this means, all these things, but they won Lurie's, they won Raw Awards, and all kinds of marketing accolades. And in one way, like a really dodgy advert didn't make it into our society, something far better did, because a Christ follower chose to cut with culture decisively, but in a courteous way, not in a lazy way either, by saying, how can I do this better than what our culture is saying? And society was better because of it. And so sometimes it's very easy to take the moral high ground and to kind of cross your arms and to say no. And there is a place for crossing your arms and saying no, and that's enough. But Daniel shows us a third way as well. And it takes hard work. It takes the best. But he leverages the best of what he's got to create something that's better than what we see in our culture. And he shows us how God uses people in their spheres of education and in their spheres of excellence to influence for good. And so Daniel behaved, whilst cutting with culture, humbly, with wisdom, and courteously. I want to keep moving here. I must say, though, sometimes it does feel like you're getting a bum deal. I mean, there he was chomping on his broccoli while the other guys were eating bacon. I mean, ugh. And so I don't want to put like every time you're going to win the award. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Sometimes you get stuck eating broccoli and everyone else is eating spare ribs. But these things matter. We do it in a humble way. We do it in a courteous way. But we do it decisively as well. Last point on this. How do we navigate the culture trap? When you cut with culture, do it expectantly as well. Daniel suggests a test to the Babylonian official. We're only going to eat vegetables for 10 days, but then let the Babylonian official see whether we're healthier or in better condition or worse condition. The test goes ahead. And it's obvious that what Daniel is doing is he's saying, I'm going to cut with culture, God. I mean, I'm going to be eating broccoli and drinking water, but God, I'm trusting you to do something extraordinary with this, you know? There's a faith that he brings to this move to cut with culture, for God to do something. There's a faith element to this test. What I love about this is Daniel combines worldly skill with spiritual skill, and I think this is one of the secrets to thriving in the culture trap. As tough as it is, I want you to know we've got an advantage, Christ followers. You're connected to a supernatural, living God. And you're filled with an empowering Holy Spirit. And this is true on Sunday in our gatherings. I think we're in danger of undermining how true that is on Monday in your workplace. Daniel got this, not just that the Spirit empowers us to have great and glorious Sundays, but Daniel got that the Spirit empowers us to live extraordinarily countercultural lives in the midst of a culture that's trying to assimilate us. We can live lives that are God-glorifying and make society better. That this is what the Spirit empowers us to do as well. It's critical our culture's kingdom being built. We as Christ followers can stand up and live in God's kingdom because the Spirit is with us in our workplace. Does that make sense? I really want to put faith into our hearts this morning for us to grasp this, because God sustains us. Later on in Daniel's life, it's his spirituality that leads to how he lives in his role in the king's palace. Nebuchadnezzar has dreams, and it's Daniel who relies on God's spirit to speak to him to be able to articulate the meaning of that. I think of a friend of mine in our congregation who was in investing, and at a time when everyone, he was on a board in a leading investing company in this country, at a time when all the members of the board were saying, no, let's not invest at this moment in South Africa, let's withdraw, he said, didn't over-spiritualize it, but I think, guys, we need to relook at this. And he brought his conviction and his faith to what he believed God was leading him to say, I think this is what's going to go down. And they invested differently, and as a result, the company benefited massively because he brought the excellence of not just his human wisdom and his human skill, but this spiritual element of skill as well and wisdom to his work life. It's a game changer in the midst of society. I think of the story of Rigby and Sue Wallace lead our citywide congregations all together. And Sue's sister, Linda, was working at one stage as an executive assistant to a boss in a big firm. And the phone rang, and she answers the phone, and the boss is standing right next to her. And when she hears who it is, the boss says, just tell her I'm not here. Tell her I'm not here. Tell him I'm not here. At which point, Linda goes, he's standing right next to me. I'll hand the phone over to you. And he proceeded, after finishing the phone call, to berate her. And she simply replied this. This is what Linda said to her boss. She said, if I can lie for you, I can also lie to you. The fact that I will not lie for you means that you can trust whatever I tell you is the truth. And initially, he was still a bit fired up, I'm sure, and a bit angry. But there came a moment after that where he sat it down and he realized, okay, I see what's going on here. And what happened was her faith and her life empowered her to do her work differently. And it created a new culture, even among her colleagues and in the business in which she was in. And that led her, I'm not saying we do this in order to rise in our careers. We do this because this is who we are. But it led to an integrity, and even in her boss's eyes, seeing her in a new light, that led to a new way of going about her business. And so what I'm saying to us as Christ followers, yes, we cut with our culture, but we do it expectantly as well, that God is going to move. Let's wrap this all up together as we must land. We live in a culture. You are being discipled by something, whether you know it or you don't, whether you're a believer and follower of Jesus or you are not. And we need to engage discerningly. Lauren and I have been engaging discerningly a little bit about this as we parent our children. And my children are quite sporty and they're quite competitive. I don't know where they get this competitive nature from. It's a mystery to me. But my son Ben was invited to go on a sports tour last year. And everything in my heart and our heart was, he must go. We must send him. We must find a way to raise the money. It was quite an expensive thing. We need to carve it out of our family's budget to send him, because that's what you must do as a parent. You know, I want to be a good parent. That's what a good parent does, right? And so we did. And he went on the sports tour and he had an amazing time. And then last week, I was thinking about where am I not chewing, like I'm not trying to engage discerningly with my culture. And I suddenly was prompted to think of the sports tour. So Ben goes on this tour. It's an amazing tour. He has lots of fun. Please don't build a theology of sports tours on what I'm about to tell you, right? This is just our experience chewing through this. And Ben may still go on another sports tour. And what we did is we worked out how many races he swam. He swam 4 races. And we worked out how much the sports tour cost. Those were probably the most expensive races that anyone has ever swam in his life. I'm not telling you numbers. It's not important. I don't want to go there. But we just began to realize, like, in our parenting, are there some things that we are just kind of accepting and taking straight onto us without chewing and discerning through? And got us thinking now more and more about life. Where are we just living and tracking with culture? And where are we not? Now, Ben will probably go on the next sports tour, but he's going to do so with some fresh thinking that his mom and dad had not yet been applying. Who knows? Maybe we'll, we don't know. We've got lots to think about that still. But we just realize we're just not discerning through these things. And we need to. And so can I land us by saying, how do we navigate the cultural trap? By saying, number one, settle your identity in God alone. Settle your identity in God alone. Number two, live discerningly daily. Number three, cut with culture. Do it clearly, but do it courteously. And number four, do it expectantly. Can I invite the band to come up? And can I lead us in a bit of prayerful reflection as we continue? Can we stand together? I just realized with a message like this, man, it's so easy that like we can miss the fact that sometimes as Christ followers, we do get it wrong. We absolutely do get it wrong. Julie told me the story last night, in fact. I told her I was going to share the story, and she said to me, Luke, there was another time I was coming from the airport, and Taryn looked at this great big advertising board, and it was doing something, and he said, I can't believe that's what the marketers would say. And then Julie had to say to him very sheepishly, I'm sorry, Taryn, I created that advert. So sometimes we get it wrong as well. But I want you to know, in the midst of this, as much as Daniel is there because Daniel is resolved, Daniel is there because God is a gracious God, and Daniel is there because God's Spirit is in him. And I want to remind us of one scripture. There was another human being who was alive around the time of Daniel, similar time, was a man named Ezekiel. And this is what Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you, and I will remove from you a heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I said today in our message, there are two advantages you've got, that God is alive and that God is present. And that number two, that we have a spirit who is within us. But there's a third one, that God gives us a new heart. He makes us, literally Paul would say hundreds of years later, a new creation. And I want to give you an opportunity to, maybe you're not a Christ follower, but to ask God to do that with you. And so I want to lead you in a prayer, and then I'm going to create some space for us to respond in worship. And so here's the prayer. Father, Heavenly Father, would you create in me a new heart? Lord, I acknowledge this morning that we are living in a culture that is exerting itself upon us. It's exerting itself on my life. The bias of my heart is being pulled towards that culture. But this morning I'd ask that Christ, you would put a new heart within me, as your word said you would do. That new heart and that new spirit would cause the bias of my very heart to be in alignment with your heart, Father God. This is something that cannot happen outside of me. It's something that cannot happen just in my thinking, but it needs to happen at the core of who I am, the very center of my being. And so, Christ, would you do that now, I pray.